Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that our standing is not based on our own righteousness, but this great high priest is interceding for us. How we thank you and worship you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have been pleased to make a way of salvation, a way for you to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And Lord, we praise you that you have been pleased to give the gift of repentance, to show us your kindness and lead us to turn. Lord, we pray that you would continue that throughout our days. We pray that you would make us vigilant, lest there be any among us who fall away from the living God. So, Lord, we ask that you would use this word from Jeremiah, make us worship you, convince us that satisfaction and joy and the quenching of every thirst, the fulfillment of every longing is to be found in knowing you. And Lord, we ask that you would cause us to hate evil and love righteousness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Everyone loved David. The author of Samuel tells us that what David did was pleasing in the eyes of all the people. And you remember some of the stories about David. You remember how the little shepherd boy went out to the battlefield, and this is the great underdog tale, and he took down that great giant with nothing but a slingshot and a stone. Everybody loved David, and eventually he was enthroned as the king of Israel. The warrior poet, the worshiper of God, was Israel's king. Righteous, loving the law. Do you remember what Absalom did? Absalom, David's own son. He got himself a chariot, horses, 50 men to run before him. He made himself look important and impressive. And then he positioned himself by the gate where the people would enter into the city when they had a dispute to take before the king. And Absalom would intercept the people on their way to see the king. And he would tell lies about his own father. He would suggest that his father was not concerned about them. He would assert that there was no one to hear their just cause. And then he would imply that if he were in charge, he would set things right. He kissed those who came near him, and he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Do you see the parallels between what Absalom did and what Satan did? Satan told lies, outright lies, about the one who created him. And just as Absalom owed everything to David, Satan owed everything, even his existence, to God. Just as Absalom answered David's gentleness toward him with open rebellion, Satan answered God's kindness with revolt. Absalom lied about David. Satan lied about God. Absalom tried to steal God's kingdom under David's rule. Satan tried to steal God's kingdom under Christ's rule. We may sit here right now and be rightly horrified at the audacity of Absalom and Satan. But the wretched thing about our condition as human beings is that we're enticed by the ways that Satan offers us the opportunity to usurp God's throne and to try to play God for ourselves. See, Satan's sin was the attempt to put himself in the place of God. And Satan's temptations are his offers for us to put ourselves in the place of God. That's the nature of temptation. Rather than being satisfied with what God has given in God's time, in God's way, sin tempts us to take for ourselves God's good gifts without regard for God's time, God's law, God's intentions. When we are tempted, the temptation is to take what God has promised to give us for our good. We're tempted to take this for ourselves without regard for the instructions that God has given for the enjoyment of this pleasure that's offered in the temptation. So we may be horrified at Satan's audacity. We may know that he is doomed, but we are wretchedly susceptible to his traps and snares. And what's most insidious about these traps is they don't feel like traps. It's as though there's that bait in the trap, and then when we get into the trap, it's like we inhale this haze or this fume that causes us to crave staying there in the trap. Soon after the pain that's worn off, it's like we desire to inhale those fumes again. We're deluded. And perhaps we come to a place where we feel love for the trap, love for sin. If we love our sin, what we are loving is the cause of our own destruction. If we love our sin, we are loving Satan's attempt to steal God's kingdom. If we love our sin, we are loving the ways that Satan is enticing us to join his cause. If we love sin, we are loving the process of trying to steal God's kingdom and set ourselves up as God for ourselves. And this is why people don't repent. People don't repent of sin because they decide that they can't live without it. They decide they need it. They decide that enjoying what little pleasure there is left in that sin is better than fighting off the temptation. And so they give in and become subjects of Satan. We need to be very clear. The love of evil is the hatred of good. And the love of sin is the hatred of God. To love sin is to hate good. To love sin is to hate God. We're going to look this morning at Jeremiah chapter 5, and I would invite you to turn there. And as you're turning, I would remind you of what we've seen thus far in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we saw Jeremiah called as a prophet like Moses. You'll remember that just as Moses claimed that he wasn't able to speak, Jeremiah claimed that he was a youth and he didn't know how to speak. And just as the Lord answered Moses' objections, the Lord answered Jeremiah's objections. And then in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah indicts Israel for their spiritual adultery. They have been unfaithful to their covenant Lord, Yahweh, their husband, that they married at Sinai. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah calls the people to repent, and he promises them that if they will repent, they'll be restored, and God will fulfill his promises to them. And then in chapter 4, what we saw, particularly in verse 14 of Jeremiah 4, is Jeremiah calls Israel to wash their hearts from evil. And what we'll see in Jeremiah chapter 5 is that Israel refuses to repent. So they've been called, they've been indicted for their spiritual adultery in chapter 2. They've been offered the opportunity to repent and be restored in chapter 3 and told what that entails, washing their hearts from evil in chapter 4. And now in chapter 5, Jeremiah deals with their refusal to repent. Last week, we saw how that the passage we looked at last week was largely structured by the way that the Lord calls Jeremiah to go and proclaim to Israel, and then the way there are shifts in subject and in person of address. This week, in Jeremiah 5, what we find here in chapter 5 is that there are only three places where there are commands in the text. And when these commands are given, the subject then switches to follow the commands. So if you look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, Jeremiah is commanded to run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. And after he's commanded to go look through Jerusalem, what he finds is that there's no one righteous. And so what we'll see in Jeremiah 5, 1 through 9 is Israel under judgment because there's nobody righteous. There's nobody seeking truth. And then there's another command in verse 10, where in Jeremiah 5, 10, the Lord commands Jeremiah, apparently, to go up through her vine rows. And what he's going to do is he's going to go through the vine rows, and it's like he's the gardener pruning the vines. He's going to visit judgment on Israel. So in verses 10 through 19, what we'll see is Israel under judgment. And then the third command is in verse 20, where Jeremiah is commanded to declare and proclaim. And what he declares and proclaims is that the hardening visited on Israel, which Isaiah was commissioned to bring upon them, that Ryan read earlier, that hardening remains. So in verses 1 through 9, we see Israel unrepentant. And then in verses 10 through 19, we see Israel under judgment. Then in verses 20 through 31, we'll see Israel under Isaiah's hardening. So let's look first here at Israel unrepentant in verses 1 through 9. How has Israel responded to Jeremiah's call for them to repent in chapter 3 and Jeremiah's call to wash their hearts from evil in chapter 4? He's told to go see here in verse 1. Look at Jeremiah 5, 1. The Lord commands him, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and see. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. It's almost as though earlier, like Abraham who bargained with the Lord, that if there were 10 righteous in Sodom, it's almost as though the Lord is saying, Jeremiah, if you can find a man in Jerusalem, if you can find just one who does justice and seeks truth, I will pardon. But there isn't anyone who does justice and seeks truth. We see in verse 2, the Lord indicts the nation. He says, though they say, as the Lord lives. This is a way for Israel to attest to an oath that they're making. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. They swear falsely when they use this religious language because their lives don't correspond to their words. And then Jeremiah asks in verse 3, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? Now, I would observe here that we've got a statement about truth in verse 1, and now we've got a statement in verse 3 that the Lord's eyes look for truth. And if we were to ask the question, what does the Lord want from us? What does God want from His people? Well, from what Jeremiah says here in verses 1 through 3, we can see He wants us to do justice. He wants us to seek truth. And, verse 2, He wants us to speak religious terms, religious language, as the Lord lives. He wants us to speak that truly, not falsely. So He wants integrity. The Lord's eyes look for truth. 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. This is what the Lord is looking for, and He hasn't found it. And Jeremiah says in verse 3 of chapter 5, "You've struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction." What Jeremiah is alluding to is the way that because of their sin, the Lord has visited discipline. And this discipline was to turn Israel back to the Lord. So the Lord has struck them down, but they haven't felt anguish. They haven't felt the remorse they ought to feel about their sin. He's consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They've not repented. So if we ask again, what does the Lord want from us? He wants us to turn from our sin. He wants us to experience the outworkings of His justice in the world, and He wants us to repent. He wants us to experience awful things that happen to us, and He wants us to know this is not a tit-for-tat kind of a you sinned in this way, and thus you got punished, but it is a problem that's in the world because God cursed the world because of sin, and He wants us to have repentant hearts. He doesn't want us to refuse to take correction. But that's where Israel is. They've refused to take correction there in verse 3. They've made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. So they have steeled themselves. They've made themselves strong against the Lord. Jeremiah's response to this is in verses 4 and 5. And first, he thinks, in verse 4, he says, "Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God." So Jeremiah thinks, these people are just, they're just in poverty and they're ignorant. So he says in verse 5, "I will go to the great," verse 5 there, "and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God." Maybe the great, maybe the people with money, maybe the people with the opportunity to have had education, maybe they will have repented. At the end of verse 5, "But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds." What this says to us is, it's not education or wealth that puts us in a position to be pleasing to the Lord. It's not education or wealth that creates the heart that God is looking for. Nor is it poverty. Money's not going to put you in right standing with God, but neither is being poor. What's going to put you in right standing with God is to repent of your sin and believe what God says. Do you notice language that sounds familiar here at the end of verse 5? They all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst their bonds. That language may sound familiar from what the psalmist writes, David, according to the New Testament, in Psalm 2:3. Where in Psalm 2:3, we read those who have gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us." And the language is similar because Jeremiah is using the terms of Psalm 2:3, and I think he's doing it intentionally. I think what Jeremiah is doing is identifying the unrepentant in Israel, the wicked in Israel, as having placed themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. So they're not for the Davidic king. They're not for the way of God. They are for themselves. They are engaged in the satanic attempt to throw off God's kingdom, to take for themselves God's creation, and to be their own lords. And God is not going to let that happen. You will not succeed in that attempt. And Jeremiah describes what happens as a result of this resolute attempt to throw off God's kingship in verses 6 through 9 here. Verse 6 here of Jeremiah 2, he says, "Therefore, a lion from the forest shall strike them down, Now we're going to see as we continue through this passage that the lion from the forest that Jeremiah is talking about is actually not a literal beast that they're going to encounter that's going to come in from the forest against them. It's an enemy nation. An enemy nation is going to come and visit the curses of the covenant on Israel. But it's interesting the way that this enemy nation is described in terms of a beast. It's likened to a lion. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. This language of a lion and a wolf and a leopard, this is also seen elsewhere in the Old Testament, particularly Daniel 7, where Daniel also likens enemy nations to a lion and a leopard and a goat and these other animals in Daniel 7 and 8. Why does Jeremiah do this? He does this because these people don't know God. They don't know God, and they are ravenous, and they are going to destroy. They're going to be like animals that hunt and kill. That's what the enemy army is going to come and do. And Jeremiah says that the reason for this is at the end of verse 6, because Israel's transgressions are many. Their apostasies are great. And then getting at Israel's unrepentance in verse 7, Jeremiah asks, how can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. And then the Lord says, when I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. Let's think about that in verse 7 for just a moment. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery. If we ask what happens when we sin, I think we can say what happens when we sin is we take the satisfactions and the pleasures that God has created for us to enjoy and we turn them to evil. We use the good gifts that the Lord has given us and we use these good gifts to try to satisfy ourselves in sinful ways. Rather than content ourselves in the Lord, rather than enjoy His goodness, we turn to shame. Rather than heed Isaiah 55 and come to Him and buy wine and milk without money and without cost, we go to those who sell bad wine and sour milk. That's what Jeremiah is getting at here. He's getting at the way that what Israel wants as they seek their adulterous iniquity, what they want as they troop to the houses of whores, what they want is only to be had in knowing God. And what we want when we are tempted, ultimately, is only to be had in knowing and enjoying God. And then look at verse 8. Jeremiah says, they were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Just as the foreign nations have been likened to animals of prey because of the way that they are going to ravage the people of Israel, now Israel is likened to an animal. But they're likened to a beast that is lusty. A beast that is animalistic in its sexuality. And this is because sin is dehumanizing. Sin repudiates the image of God that we bear. Sin refuses to be satisfied on the Lord and seeks rather to be satisfied the way that dumb beasts are satisfied. The beasts that are used in these metaphors fit what these nations are doing. The foreign nations are hunting animals, and Israel is likened to an animal in heat because of the way that they have persisted in their spiritual adultery. And so the Lord asks this question here in verse 9. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? It's as though the Lord is saying, look at the situation. Am I not just in visiting judgment? That question there in verse 9 will be repeated down in verse 29. If you look over to verse 29, exact same words. The Lord asks, "Shall I not punish them for these things?" declares the Lord, "and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? The only way the answer can be no, you shouldn't punish them. The only way that answer can be given is if Israel will repent. If they will turn away from their iniquity and return to the Lord, then the answer can be justly, no, you shouldn't punish them. That's the only way for us to avoid punishment too. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not identifying as a Christian. You're not following Christ. And we would say to you, there's a way for you to avoid the wrath to come. There's a way for you to avoid God's justice if you will repent of your sin. If you will turn away from those broken cisterns. If you will turn away from the attempt to satisfy yourself on God's good gifts without regard to God, for God, if you'll turn away from all that and come to the Lord for your satisfaction and trust what He has accomplished in Christ Jesus, you can be forgiven. Verses 10 through 19, we've seen in verses 1 through 9, Israel unrepentant. Now in verses 10 through 19, we see Israel under judgment. So here's the command again in verse 10, "Go up through her vine rows and destroy." So we switch now from the cause of the coming judgment, Israel's unrepentance, to the coming judgment. And Israel again is likened to a vine, and the vine rows now are going to be destroyed. But look at God's mercy there in the middle of verse 10. "But make not a full end." Make not a full end. The Lord is going to bring justice, but He's not going to totally destroy. He's not going to wipe them out entirely. This is repeated at the end of this section, down in verse 18, where the Lord says, "But even in those days, I will not make a full end of you." The Lord is going to bring justice, but it's not going to be a full end. So He continues in verse 10, "Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's." If Israel is a vine, the fruit that they've borne, the outcome of their lives, what they've sowed to, and the fruit of their actions, it doesn't belong to the Lord. So the Lord will remove it. He says in verse 11, "The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me." And then He says in verse 12, "They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, 'He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine.'" They think they're going to get away with it. They are not repenting because they believe that they are going to escape justice. They do not believe the Lord will punish them. And the prophets who have been saying peace, peace when there is no peace, they're aiding and abetting this cause. Look at verse 13. "The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them." So apparently these prophets have been saying, no, Israel, you're not going to be judged. And Jeremiah is saying the prophets themselves are going to be judged. And that's, this theme continues in verse 14, as the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word," and I think He's talking about the word in verse 12, "no disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. Because you have spoken this word," the Lord says, "behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them." So the word of God in Jeremiah's mouth is going to be fire, and the people are going to be wood, and Jeremiah's words will consume them. And then he makes explicit what was referred to by the lion and the leopard and the wolf earlier here in verse 15. He says, "Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." Now, ask yourself, as I read these verses, why would God reveal these things about this nation to Israel? Why would the Lord say this about this nation? Listen to what he says about this nation here in verses 15 through 17. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall beat down with the sword. Why does the Lord emphasize the awful greatness of that nation? Isn't it because he wants to convince Israel of what their sin deserves and of what he will bring on Israel for their sin? And isn't he trying to convince them that he is going to judge by means of this awful nation to prompt them to repent? I think even here, the Lord is pleading with Israel to turn from their sin. Turn back to the Lord. All this judgment, all this emphasis on the greatness of this awful nation that Israel is going to be destroyed by, all of that is meant to provoke repentance. Look at verse 18. The Lord has been talking about his justice that he's going to visit, and now he comes back to his mercy in verse 18. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And then he establishes his justice in verse 19. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. The Lord is saying, I'm going to take away the good gifts that I've given to you, and I'm going to send you into exile, and you're going to serve foreigners because you refuse to serve me. The reality is that if we will not serve the Lord, he will let us serve the masters that we have chosen for ourselves. And they will be awful masters. They will be brutal, tyrannical, debasing overlords who will destroy us. We will either serve the Lord or we will serve those who will destroy us. There's another command in verse 20, and it takes us into this section that deals with Israel being under Isaiah's hardening. So we've seen Israel unrepentant in verses 1 through 9, Israel under judgment in verses 10 through 19, and now in verses 20 through 31, Israel under Isaiah's hardening. So look at the command in verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Jeremiah is commanded to proclaim this, and then this is the message he's to proclaim in verse 20. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people. And behind that word senseless, the Hebrew could be rendered people who have no heart. So that this heart theme is going to come up again. Who have eyes but see not, in verse 21. Who have ears but hear not. This is the allusion back to Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, which Ryan read earlier. Why don't they have eyes? Why don't they have ears? Because the Lord has hardened them. Why is the Lord doing that? Why would the Lord do this to his people? Well, when Isaiah asks the question, how long is this going to continue, Lord? He's told it's going to continue until the exile. And then he's told that the people being taken into Israel, into exile, is going to be like this tree that's chopped down. And then the stump of that tree is going to be burned again. But from that stump will come a holy seed. And he starts talking in chapter 11 of Isaiah about how there's a shoot that's going to come from the stump of Jesse. Why would the Lord send Israel into exile? I think ultimately the answer is to prepare the way for the Messiah, who's going to bring about through what he accomplishes, through what Jesus accomplishes, he brings about this new definitive moment of salvation, this new exodus. And he brings about the restoration of God's people into God's presence, a return from the exile from God's presence. But the nation in Jeremiah's day, they're under this hardening. And the Lord asks in verse 22, do you not fear me? declares the Lord. Do you not tremble before me? And as he tries to motivate them to fear him and tremble before him, it seems here in verse 22, he alludes to the flood. He says there in verse 22, I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. It's as though the Lord reminds them of a time when the waters did prevail over the boundaries of the land. And he says, I'm the one who's keeping that judgment from happening again. Verse 23, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say, verse 24, in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. And I would observe here that if we will repent of our sin, we can know God in his goodness, the one who brings rain in its season, the one who has appointed the boundaries for the waters. We can know God in all his goodness as the Creator if we will repent. What keeps us from knowing God? Look at verse 25. Jeremiah says to Israel, your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have kept good from you. And what Jeremiah says to Israel is true of us. If we are not experiencing God's goodness, we should search our lives for sin. And if we are repentant, even if our external circumstances are miserable, if we know the Lord, if we know his nearness, because we're turning from evil and trusting his promises, we will be those, like Paul, who can sing in a prison. We will be those like Paul who said that he was sorrowful and yet always rejoicing because of the Lord. In verses 26 through 28, we see a progression here. Israel has not feared the Lord, verse 23, 22 and 23. They don't fear the Lord. And no fear leads to a loss of good, verse 25, sins keep good from you, which leads to general corruption, oppression, and increasing iniquity, as we see in verses 26 through 28. Wicked men, verse 26, are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap to catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. You can imagine if there were birds just all through this house and they're chirping and they're flying and there's all this busyness. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. And you can think of this intrigue and deception and lying and all of this evil and iniquity that comes to characterize places where there's no fear of the Lord, no repentance of sin. Therefore, verse 27, they have become great and rich. Some people do become great and rich through oppression and plunder and iniquity. Verse 28, they know no bounds in deeds of evil. Things get worse and worse. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy because they're selfish. And then here's the question again in verse 29. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? It's as though Jeremiah is inviting people to acknowledge the justice of God. If they would repent, he would not have to punish. Since they will not repent, justice requires that the Lord take vengeance. And then the chapter closes with these thoughts in verses 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their own direction, by their own power, so to speak, according to what they think is right. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Do you think it's appalling and horrible to love sin? That's what Jeremiah is indicting Israel for here. They love it when they place themselves on God's throne and declare that the sins they most enjoy are actually good ways of action, good ways of acting. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their own direction. That's what they're doing. They declare the sins they enjoy to be right, things people ought to do. And then they palliate their conscience with a self-made religion that proclaims peace, peace, when there's no peace. They don't recognize satanic temptation and reject it. Instead, they inhale deeply and feel that at last things are going our way. And Jeremiah says, what will you do when the end comes? What will you do when God judges? What will you do when God brings all this to an end? So I would ask you today, are you calling sin, sin? Are you turning from it? Or do you love it? We want to be people who love goodness. We want to love truth. We want to love true beauty. We are wretchedly susceptible to temptation, but we must turn from our sin and avoid the wrath to come. We must fight temptation. And if you ask, how do we fight temptation? How is Jeremiah equipping us to be motivated to turn from sin, to fight temptation, and to pursue the Lord? Well, look again at what God offers in this passage. Verse 1, he offers justice, truth, and pardon. Verse 3, he offers correction. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Verses 4 and 5 speak of the way of the Lord, the justice of God. Verse 7, when I had fed them to the full, the Lord offers satisfaction. Verse 14, instead of making his words a fire that will devour, if we are repentant, the Lord will make his word a fire that purifies rather than one that consumes. In verses 22 and 24, the Lord will give us the knowledge of him as the Creator, and we will delight in the fear of our God. He offers us in verse 25, good things. Verses 26 through 28 speak of this situation where corruption and oppression and evil goes from bad to worse. We'll have freedom from all that if we repent. And verse 31 speaks of prophets who prophesy falsely and priests who rule at their own direction. But if we will repent, we will know the true word of God that comes from the true living word, who is the great high priest, who by his death and resurrection has reconciled us to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this picture of Israel, unrepentant, under judgment, and under Isaiah's hardening. And Lord, we pray that you would cause it to be profitable to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the good things that you offer, ears to hear your promise to quench our every thirst, to satisfy our every longing, to be our God. Lord, we ask that you would make us those who have tasted and seen that you are good. Those who find your word to be sweeter than honey from the comb. And those who delight in walking in your commandments because they are not burdensome. They are freedom. We commit ourselves to you and pray for your mercy in Christ's name. Amen.